to. We're going to continue to see Jesus establishing his authority. He does it by his teaching. We have seen in chapter 1 where the teacher, the people are saying, he teaches with in a way that's different, it's new. He's teaching with authority. It's different than the teachers of the law. And he's also healing, and the people are amazed. And in chapter 2, this is the same thing. The people are amazed. So he's establishing his authority. The people are seeing him. They're listening to him. And they're saying there's something different about him. And he is going through teaching. So he's starting out, first of all, I have a map up here, and I've got a map because Lana and I like maps.
Yeah, I do too. I like maps.
You like maps too. And you see the blob, the blue blob in the middle, that's the Sea of Galilee. And right up in the northwest corner of that, I know it's kind of hard to see, there's a little town, Capernaum, and that was his base. That's where he started out teaching and preaching. He did his healing, his teaching, and his preaching there to start out with. And then he went out from there. We found out in chapter 1 that he went off for a while and he prayed. And when he came back from his prayer, he told Peter, "We got to leave Capernaum because the reason I'm here is to preach." And so he goes all through the region of Galilee, and he teaches, and he preaches, and he preaches, and he teaches, and he heals. And then we find out in chapter 2 that he comes back home to his base, to Capernaum. So let's look at verse 1 in chapter 2. It says, "And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days it was reported that he was at home." He had come back home. He probably laid his head at night to sleep in the home of Peter and Andrew. It seemed to be where he slept. But the town of Capernaum was where he had his base of ministry. Verse 2, "And many were gathered together so that there was no room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them." So there he is again. He's preaching the word. So what was the word? And if you look back in chapter 1, verse 21, you see it says he was teaching. Verse 22, he was teaching. Verse 27, a new teaching. 38, he was preaching. And verse 39, he was preaching. And now here in chapter 2, verse 2, he was preaching the word. Teaching, preaching, preaching, teaching. Very focused on doing that. But here specifically in verse 2, it said he was preaching the word. So what is the word? If you jump back to chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, we get a better idea of what the word was. Do you remember that John the Baptist was sent ahead to prepare the way for Jesus? In verse 4 of chapter 1, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God." So John the Baptist became less. He was arrested. Jesus became more. And he began to preach, to proclaim. There he is preaching again. "Proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So he's saying, "I have something new for you. I have a new thing, a new word." And he says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand." So Karen said in her lesson a couple of weeks ago, "Have you ever thought that maybe the kingdom of God that was coming was Jesus?" He had come. The Jews had been waiting for hundreds of years for a Messiah. for a savior. And they were thinking a military savior to save them from Rome. But Jesus was coming as a spiritual savior. And he says, I'm here. It's me. Listen to me. Look at me. I'm here. I have a new message. I have something brand new for you. So repent, believe, and follow me. That was the key message that Karen had to write on that little sheet that we passed out. Follow me. So that's what he's preaching and teaching as he goes through Capernaum and then all through Galilee. And that's what he's preaching here in verse 2. He's preaching the word, this new thing to them. Verse 3, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Now, the houses back then often had these flat roofs, and they couldn't get near him because of the crowd. So they couldn't get in the front door, but they had these flat roofs that were made out of clay and branches, and they really provided an extra room for the house. People could go up there in the cool of the evening and sit. They could dry their fruits up there in the sun. It was a multi-purpose room. And so the only way they could access it, though, was to go up the steps on the side of the house. They couldn't get through the door to Jesus, so they had this bright idea. Let's go up the steps to the flat roof. And it says that what they did was they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And so this is a picture that some artist drew of them having torn the roof apart and letting the paralytic down. My question is, who paid for the roof after?
Yes.
So they let him down. And another question is, how did they have room for him? So many bodies were in there anyway, but they did. And so they let the man down. Verse 5 says, and Jesus saw their faith, and he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Notice he said that he saw their faith. Not just the paralytic, but all of their faith, which is an application, a good application for us. And we do it, I think, well in this group because we pass this prayer book around. We have a lot of scriptures in the New Testament that tells us things like, in James 5:16, confess sins and pray for one another. Ephesians 6:18, make supplications for each other. 1 Timothy 2:1, pray for one another. We pray for one another, we help one another. And that shows to God our faith, our joint faith for one another. And that's what these men were doing. And Jesus was moved by that faith. And he said, your sin is forgiven. The difference is that when we pray, we ask God, please forgive or please heal. But Jesus had the authority to forgive directly. You are forgiven of your sins. So, in this chapter, we're going to see a lot of people were drawn to and amazed by him. But there were others. They were bothered. They were angered by the things that Jesus said. In fact, we're going to look at four times that people confronted Jesus and debated with him about what he was doing and what he was saying. But Jesus, every time, is going to establish his authority. So on your question sheets, question number 5A, the first one. What was the first confrontation that you found? Forgiveness, okay. And so he forgave sins directly. Forgiving sins directly was his authority that he established. So the scribes came up and said in verse 5, says, now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. Why? No, verse 6 rather. Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Okay, they were asking the right question. Okay, who can forgive sins but God alone? If they had thought a little bit, they would have said, maybe this is God. But the way they looked at it was, he's comparing himself with God. He's saying he is God. That's blasphemy. And that was the very thing that sent Jesus to the cross the day he was crucified, because they said, he has spoken blasphemy. And so they were, they were offended by that. So who were these people that were so opposed to this? They were scribes. So who were the scribes? The scribes were professional, highly educated experts in the Jewish law and scripture. They were responsible for copying, interpreting, and teaching the Torah, or the law of the Jewish people. They had their noses in the books all the time. They knew the signs of the Messiah. They knew when he was coming. They knew. Isaiah said that he would not especially be a good-looking man, not especially comely, one of the translations says. They knew all about it, but they could not see this man in front of them as possibly being the Messiah. Probably the most well-known scribe was Ezra. Ezra had been in captivity in Babylon, and he came back to Jerusalem for the purpose of teaching the law so that the people, the remnant of Jews that were back in Jerusalem, would not commit the same sins that had taken them to Babylonian captivity in the first place. So, among others, we do not intermarry with the people around, the people who were not Jews, because they would end up worshiping the gods of the people around them and do horrific things, such as sacrifice their babies to false gods. So he went back, he was very strict, and he got the people in line. Even the priests at the time were off track. So he taught them well. He wrote the book of Ezra. He also gathered different documents and put together the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Very highly respected, wonderful man. But people after them began adding to, and they developed a tradition, and they could not understand why Jesus didn't follow their tradition. They forgot love and mercy. And they challenged Jesus over his interpretation of the law. They do not consider Jesus as a member of the eternal Trinity, but he has authority. In verse 8, we read, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? So he thought, okay, I'm going to put them to a test. So he asked this question in verse 9, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Okay, so he's saying, which is easier to say? Now, for the Jewish people that standing there to the scribes, they would say, well, It's easier to say your sins are forgiven because it's invisible. You can say, your sins are forgiven, done, let's go home. It's harder to say, take up your bed and walk, because then you have to have proof. And if the man doesn't get up and walk, you can say, he's a fraudster. He doesn't know authority at all. But on a deeper level, it's harder to say, your sins are forgiven, because only God can do that, and at the cost of Jesus on the cross. So the logic here that Jesus was trying to follow is that since Jesus can do the visible miracle of healing somebody, which is impossible, like the paralytic, then that's evidence that he's also has the power to do the invisible, forgive sins. Where is your mercy? Why are you nitpicking over words? Jesus says, I have the authority to do both. And in verse 11, or 10 and 11, he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. So he explains why he has authority. There are writers of the Bible who have visions, and they come back and they try to explain to people like us what they saw. And it's just hard to explain. It's hard to put in words what they saw, so they kind of talk around it. People like Daniel and Paul and John, they saw visions, and they have to describe what they saw. So this is what Daniel wrote about the phrase, the Son of Man. First of all, the Son of Man can mean somebody who's born of a man. In my reading, in my studying, I found out that Ezekiel in the Old Testament was called the Son of Man. That just means he was born of a human. Jesus was human. He wasn't born of a man, but he was human. But he was the Son of Man in capital letters. He was, as Daniel described, different. So in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, here's how Daniel described the Son of Man in capital letters. He said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. This cloud came rolling in, and there was somebody, and it looked like a human. And he came to the Ancient of Days, God, and was presented before him. On your question number 3, there were two bold claims that Jesus made of himself. The first one, Jesus says, I dwell in heaven with God. This bold claim was that he came riding on the clouds right up to God. He dwelt in heaven with God. The second, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So his second bold claim is that God himself gave him authority over everything in the earth. So Jesus, as the Son of Man, dwells in heaven and has authority on earth. I can heal this man. I can heal him physically, and I can heal him spiritually, because I have authority from God himself. So he can heal him directly. He doesn't have to pray for it. He can say, your sins are forgiven. He's human and he's divine. So in verse 11, out of compassion for the man, and because he can affirm and to affirm divine authority to forgive sins directly, the invisible, and to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk, the visible, he can do both because he is the Son of Man. In verse 12, then, the people are sitting around watching, and they watched the man rise and immediately pick up his bed. He went out before them, so that they were all amazed, and they glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. When they saw the man healed physically and visibly, you have to know he could also forgive sins. Pretty powerful moment. The next section, 13 and 14, Jesus is out by the sea again. It says he was by the sea again, the Sea of Galilee again. And he's, the first time he was by the Sea of Galilee in chapter 1, he chose his first four disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. So now he's by the sea again, ready to choose another disciple. So verse 13, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was doing what? Teaching them the same thing. He was teaching them this new thing that enters the hearts and the minds of people. And he was saying, repent, believe, trust, and follow me. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. Same thing. And he rose and followed him. No doubt Levi had watched these miracles and had heard his words. His heart and his mind had changed because of the gospel. Now, Levi was part of a tax system. It started Caesar, and it was a fraudulent tax system. Caesar overtaxed the people, and then he put leaders in provinces, and these leaders in the provinces, and this just happened to be Herod Antipas. Herod took a cut, and then Herod, kind of smart on his part, put Jewish people over Jewish people to be the tax collectors, and they took a cut. So by the time you get to just the common, everyday Jewish people, they were being taxed to the hilt, and they were angry about it. And it went against the law for Jewish people to hurt each other that way. So these people avoided tax collectors. They discriminated against them. He was not in a good place. But because of Jesus' soon to be atonement through his death on the cross, he says, stop discriminating against people. He had a brand new way of criteria for participation in his kingdom. Anybody who heard the word and repented and came to him were part of his kingdom. And that's what Levi did. We cannot segregate people. We often do that, people who are different from us politically, socioeconomically, racially, culturally. And we need to know that we're all, as human beings, are image bearers of Christ. And we need to give people an opportunity to hear the message of Christ and then be open to. But Levi was so excited about his new faith that he went out to his fellow tax collectors. He wanted them to have that change in their lives. So he invited them to his home and wanted them to hear the message, which brings us to the second confrontation. Question five on your sheet, what did you put for question 5B? Eating with sinners. Yeah, eating with sinners. Okay, and Lori, go ahead with the next slide. There you go. So let's read the next one, 15 through 17. And as he reclined at table in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with tax collectors and sinners, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So here the scribes and sinners, or scribes and Pharisees are again, condemning Jesus for doing this. They're thinking, now here's this upcoming new prophet. Shouldn't he be staying away from these people? It looks like he's affirming what they're doing. He's endorsing this lifestyle by hanging out with these people. You can see that in the picture. And look at the scribes and Pharisees standing there with frowns on their faces and angry because he's doing that. And they say, "We know the law. We know what the law says. In fact, in Leviticus, it says, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, the unclean and the clean." But God's approach to his people is not based on merit or performance, but on mercy and grace. And there Jesus is right in the middle of them, winning their hearts and their minds. Jesus likens those who are well to the righteous and those who are sick to sinners. So I think what he's saying here is that people who judge, who condemn other people, if they can't show mercy, need to do some self-reflection and think, maybe I'm the sick one. Maybe I need to do some self-reflection. We need to be poor in spirit ourselves. And when people come and repent, they hear the word, their hearts and minds are changed, and they come to God, then they're poor in spirit and are open to this new thing that God is presenting. Question number 6 on your sheet. I gave you a bunch of verses. And Ms. Runner, you might need to get some responses on this one. It talks about how sometimes we have discrimination against people. But summarize from Jesus' words in the following scriptures what is truly important to him and what makes all norms of discrimination meaningless. Somebody want to share what you wrote for that?
So Jesus calls and spends time teaching and ministering to sinners so that they will repent and believe in the gospel and members in the kingdom of God. He came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, for which we celebrate today for the Lord's Supper.
Okay. Very good. Good summary. Anybody else?
I'm not sure this is what you're looking for, but in that Mark 1:14-3:15, it says that Jesus said that the kingdom of God is at hand, and all, A-L-L, should repent and believe. So he included
everyone, yes. Not to exclude people.
Right.
Everybody. Uh-huh. Okay. All right. Thank you. I think it's really cool that Levi, as we're going to find out in the next chapter, also called Matthew, was so excited that he called. The only friends he had were other tax collectors who were also condemned, discriminated against, frowned on. Read the story about Zacchaeus in the Bible, who had become very wealthy I used to sing a song as a kid. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree, the Savior for to see. And he repented, gave back to people four times what he had earned. And that's repentance. And people are open. They've given a chance to this new thing that changes their hearts and minds. Which leads us to the third conflict. What did you put for the third conflict?
Fasting.
It had to do with fasting. Yes. So Jesus, verse 18, and read it first. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." So when the Jewish people had returned from Babylonian captivity years earlier, they came back wanting so much to do it right. They came back, they fasted, they practiced God-dependent prayer. But over time, their fasting had become ritual, and they had started out righteous and heartfelt, but it had often become ritual. And sometimes our worship is like that. We can come, you know, three songs, a prayer, a song, or we go through the Lord's Supper without thinking about what we're doing. You know, the bread represents the body, the juice represents the blood, and we go through the words but not really think about it or think about the songs that we're singing. It becomes ritual. But he wants us to think about, humbly think about each second, what it means. Fasting, like any part of worship, can become a routine. Perhaps Jesus didn't want his people to fast because he really wanted to redirect them toward the true purpose of fasting, rather than doing it just because everybody else wants. Lori, I think there is a slide here. Jesus explaining. There you go. Jesus explaining to the people why his disciples are not fasting. While the bridegroom is with them, while Jesus is with them, he is not requiring them to fast, but to feast. And the time will come when there will be fasting, when they will have fast daily in hope of the resurrection that is to come. And then he gives two really interesting illustrations. I had to ask Mama Jean about this. One of them, verse 21, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made." You quilters probably know about that. If you have an old garment and it's worn and you've washed it a lot and you have a piece and it gets a hole in it and you have a new piece of fabric and you try to repair the hole with a new piece of cotton or something, evidently it tears. Jean told me this morning that quilters will often wash their fabric before they make their quilt. Yeah, wash it first, wash the fabric first before you make the quilt, because it will shrink, it'll shrink. So I thought, cool, Jesus knows about that. And Jean was telling me today that just imagine back then, before they had all the processes that we have today, how fabric is processed today. They didn't have it back then. And so they had to make their own fabric, and so it would shrink and shrink. So I think the illustration he's saying here is there's something new. I'm teaching you something new. The old covenant is past. The unshrunk cloth is the new covenant, teaching you something new. The old traditions aren't compatible with the new thing that's full of grace and truth. Now, he uses another illustration that has the same message. He talks about wineskins. I don't know anything about wineskins, but I know wine today is kept in bottles or little boxes. But Jean told me she knows a little bit about wineskins. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. So the same meaning, the old wineskins is the old covenant. The new wine is the new covenant. Jesus is saying that a new era has arrived with new ways based on love, grace, and mercy that Jesus Christ will soon display on the cross. The old ways can't contain the new. The old ways will simply burst. So hear the new thing I'm telling you, the new thing that changes hearts and minds. Repent, believe, trust, and follow me. The last point of confrontation is in question 5, point D. And what did you put for that? Okay.
Picking grains of salt of grain. I should read what I wrote.
Okay.
Picking heads of grain, the Pharisees said it was unlawful on the Sabbath.
Unlawful on the Sabbath. So keeping the Sabbath holy. So the fourth commandment said, keep the Sabbath holy. Do no work on the Sabbath. The Sabbath law said, do no work. And these religious leaders said, it doesn't matter if you're hungry. Do not go into a field and start pulling heads of grain off. Deuteronomy 23:25 says, if you're hungry, go get something to eat. Pull the heads of grain off and eat. And if you're the owner of those fields, don't chase people out of your fields. Let them eat. There's grace there. The Pharisees' approach was overprotection, guarding against any form of labor. Jesus upholds and keeps and fulfills the law of Moses. He's not saying don't fulfill the law of Moses, but he's saying show mercy and grace. Then Jesus gives an example from 1 Samuel. And if you look at verse 25 and 26, and he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. So David was fleeing from Saul. He and his men, they were not going to kill Saul. He was God's appointed. There's no way he was going to kill Saul. So he lived a life of running from Saul, and they were famished. So they came to the town of Nob, where there was a house of God. They went to the priest and said, we are starving. Do you have anything to eat? The priest said, all I have is the bread of the presence. That was 12 loaves that were prepared weekly and laid out in the temple. And they were to lay there a week, and at the end of the week, only the priests could eat. So this priest showed mercy. He said, yes, I'll let you eat it. I'll take the bread up before the week is over, and I'll give it to you to eat instead of the priest because you're starving. He showed mercy. So there are three lessons that we can learn from this idea of the Sabbath. First of all, Jesus says that in case of urgent need, certain deeds were allowed. Jesus demonstrates that the Sabbath law was not absolute. People came first. The second lesson is shown in verse 27. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. He wanted man to do that. He created the Sabbath as a gift. He said, I want you to have the Sabbath day to rest physically, to rest spiritually, to have time to refocus on God and His ways, and to remember to depend on God. And the third lesson is on the last verse. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. Yeah, you can't tell me that we can't eat here this grain on the Sabbath because I'm Lord of the Sabbath. Now we know He was Lord of everything. Look on question 4 on your worksheet. He's Lord of everything, but in this chapter it named 2 specific things that He was Lord of. What were those 2 things?
He had the authority to forgive sins.
Uh-huh.
And He was Lord of the Sabbath.
Right. Right. Lord to forgive sins and Lord of the Sabbath. And Lord of everything.
Yeah.
Right. Very good. Right. So 3 lessons out of that conflict. So a repeating message we get from all of these conflicts is we see the angry scribes coming to Him. Jump back to your question sheet, question number 1. I know I'm all over question 5, number 4, but question 1. It says that throughout chapters 1 and 2, the common Jewish people were amazed while the Pharisees basically were angry. Why do you think the scribes and the Pharisees were so angry? Okay, Aisha?
Jesus was showing up different and teaching a different message.
Yeah, teaching a different message.
I was thinking the scribes and Pharisees knew the scriptures and saw that Jesus was fulfilling the prophecy, but He didn't act like what they wanted. And so it wasn't what they expected. So they would come against Him.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. And then it showed also He had powers that they did not.
Right.
And He started healing. So that, there's some jealousy there.
Jealousy.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Judy said, they felt like they were losing control. Yeah. Very good.
Wait, Linda.
Okay, Linda.
One of the things I think I learned when my husband was a minister was there were laws given to the Jewish people, but the scribes and the Pharisees added a fence around it. And so instead of saying, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, they defined what that means, that sometimes God didn't give, you know, He says be careful about wine, but He doesn't say don't drink wine.
Uh-huh.
And, you know, and I think we do that too sometimes in our own lives. Well, God said this, so you can't do this, but He didn't say or infer, I think.
Very good. Does anybody have a highlight or something that jumps out at you from chapter 2, something that stands out?
I think the people just had a hard time understanding that Jesus came to them in a human form, but He was still divine.
Uh-huh.
And they just could not wrap their heads around that.
Yeah.
And that because He was divine, the things He was telling them were things they needed to pay attention to.
Uh-huh.
But it was so different from what they had done in the past. It was hard for them to accept that direction.
Uh-huh. Yeah, some people got it quick when they saw the paralytic man, and some people just could not. It may have taken several miracles in, and some maybe never. Yeah. So, yeah.
Yeah, the part I have highlighted is in verse 17 where it talks about Jesus, and he came for people to repent. So repentance is one of his reasons why he came, for us to repent.
Yeah. Yeah, to repent. So, if you have that little sheet with the statement, last time it was, follow me, can you stay? I don't have my sheet in front of me.
Yeah, last time it was answering the call, and the scripture of follow me.
Okay. Now, for this week, it's all authority belongs to Jesus, the Son of Man. That's what you'll write for chapter 2. It's also at the end of your question sheet, your study guide. All authority belongs to Jesus, the Son of Man. And if you'll just kind of keep a running record of these, I think at the end you'll have a real treasure. Okay? Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for being with us. Thank you, Lord, that you are the Son of Man, that you have all authority. And Lord, I pray that you will keep us always humble to your message, humble to who you are, and always ready to hear from your word something new. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
And